Well, if you have your Bibles, please turn to 1 Corinthians with me. You may still be there from our Bible reading today. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you would, as we spend a short time this morning considering a message with the title, The Gospel of Christ's Resurrection. You understand the gospel means good news, and the resurrection of our Saviour is indeed good news. You would agree with that? I trust you do, because if Christ is not raised, we are in awful trouble. Tonight, we will consider a message, if you're able to come back. The message this evening will be April Fool's, Was the Resurrection a Hoax? We'll talk about some of the evidence for the resurrection, some of the arguments that try and justify it in a natural way, and then come to the right conclusion that the resurrection is a spiritual miracle of God that cannot be refuted. So we'll do that tonight, something a little bit different. But today, I'd like for us to consider what we see in 1 Corinthians 15. Let's pray as we start. Father, we ask that you might take the time we have today in your word and help it or ensure it, ensure that it is profitable and edifying, not just for today, but for eternity. I pray that the message of the gospel would be the foundation upon which we stand as believers, and it may be the message of life to the lost. And I pray that each one here might know the Saviour as their own, and if they don't, that your Spirit may show them their need today, help them to understand what Christ has done and what is possible, potential, and provided for through his sacrifice upon Calvary and his glorious resurrection from the dead. And I pray that you guide my lips and my thoughts as I preach. Pray that your word would go forth in simplicity and in truth, and that it may meet the needs of each individual that's come along today. Thank you that your word, the Bible, is a living book. It is not simply a collation of stories by men, but a revelation of yourself, a message given by you, our great God, and we thank you for it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Today is a day recognized by many, but not celebrated by all. Some will call it Easter, Easter Sunday. And for many in the world, it's accepted as a holiday. It's a time of Easter eggs and chocolate and bunnies and baskets and Easter egg hunts. I'm not opposed to chocolate eggs, by the way. You can send them to me whenever you want. But for many, it's a holiday. It marks a time for going camping. That was certainly the way I was raised. It was a time for camping, family time together over Easter. And I have fond memories of that time, but I tell you, I didn't think much about the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. We thought about chocolate and Easter eggs. And there are those today who will see it as a holiday, a nice time for family. Some may see it as a religious holy day. They would consider Easter to be a holy day. I think we would agree that it is a resurrection day, much like every Sunday. We gather to worship the risen Saviour every Sunday, and that marks his rising from the dead. But this is the anniversary, isn't it? This is the time where we reflect upon what the Lord did for us in dying on the cross of Calvary and 3 days later rising from the dead. And we mark this day and we rejoice in the wonder of it all once more. And I trust it's an encouragement to the hearts of God's people as we do that, as we note the anniversary of what Jesus has done for us, and we remind ourselves of the fruit that we enjoy because of his work, the wonder of that. We have deliverance from sin, deliverance from bondage extended to us who believe, and we reflect upon that. So we're going to read a passage here in 1 Corinthians 15, which is perhaps not a traditional Easter message in some ways. Often we go to the Gospels and we read about the resurrection morning, and we will turn in to Matthew through the message today and think about the hope that rose with the dawn, all right, with the ladies who were going to anoint the Lord, and they were going there to in a time of misery to be met with a wonderful sight. So we will get to Matthew 28, but I just would like to spend the time today considering the substance of what we celebrate, the reason why it is such a precious thing to believers that Jesus rose from the dead. And the good news, or the gospel of Christ's resurrection today. 1 Corinthians 15, I'll read from verse 1 to 6 again. You can follow along. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you. Nevertheless, ye have believed in vain. Unless ye have believed in vain. Verse 3, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas and then of the 12, and after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. It's a nice way to talk about someone passing from this life into the next, isn't it? Falling asleep. Sounds very peaceful. And for the Christian, death carries no fear, does it? But for the church at Corinth and the believers that Paul was writing to, there was a great deal of confusion about what would come after death. They were an adolescent church, and Sunday mornings I will be preaching through 1 Corinthians, and we will get up to 1 Corinthians and look at this in more detail when we get here. But I'll just give you a little bit of context for what we read today, because it's relevant to our message. The church needed what Paul had to say here, and what he presents is a brilliant passage, an exhilarating passage about the relationship between life and death for the Christian, and where resurrection fits in all of that. Paul communicates that wonderful truth that because Christ is risen, we will rise. And this was a message these believers needed to have reinforced. They were touched by the pagan world around them, influenced by those around them that were teaching all sorts of confusing things. Last week, we, in our introductory message to 1 Corinthians, mentioned some of the problems that Paul addresses here. We note that this church was struggling with confusion about marriage and singleness, about idolatry, about freedom, responsibility in the Lord, and responsibility what should we do when people are living in sin, headship in the home and in the church, and certainly the abuse and misuse of spiritual gifts. All these things that Paul addresses. Clearly, a church that's struggling with understanding how the Christian life ought to be lived. And one of the things they were confused about and struggling with was a misunderstanding about death. The culture around them, which was informing their understanding, was Greek. And for the Greeks, they didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. Paul came in Acts 17 and preached to them the resurrection of Christ. They laughed him in Athens to scorn. They considered a foolish and juvenile doctrine or thought that Jesus Christ rose from the dead as an historic reality. They thought, no, that's ridiculous. Most of the Greek philosophers of the day considered the human body a prison in which the person was trapped. And death was the freeing of the person from that prison, where they would float off and do something else, but it certainly wasn't to be resurrected again. They thought, and I'll try and quote here, they thought actually that it would involve the dissolution of conscious identity and personality into the cosmos, so that you would cease to be and your entity would become something else. They also argued, and some schools of thought philosophy argued, against any kind of afterlife. And you hear these kind of thoughts bandied about today, don't you? What happens after you die? You ask the world out there and they'll say, well, nothing. You just become nutrients for the ground or something. It's just your body's gone and your person's gone. It's just the end. And the Greeks held to that. So these Christians in Corinth were more pagan than biblical. Sad, isn't it? Christians more pagan than biblical. Sad but true. More worldly than biblical. They hadn't embraced the biblical conviction about resurrection and what would be, and Paul's addressing their confusion. Have a look in verse 12. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? You see, there's people amongst them saying, no, there's no resurrection. Once you're dead, you're dead. And Paul here is arguing that because Christ rose, we will rise. And in order to answer their confusion, he first presents to them the passage that we're going to look at today. So this first six verses is the first step in answering their confusion. Right? He's showing them that we're going to rise from the dead because Christ rose. But in order to convince them of that, he's going to argue that Christ rose. And that's what we're going to look at today, because we need the encouragement. It is good for us to be reminded of simple truth, just like these believers needed to be reminded of simple truth. And perhaps there are those listening, those here, that may not know the Saviour, and this is all a little confusing or new to you, and we do really we really need the simplicity of the truth of the Scriptures, don't we? We need to just linger on the things that are simple sometimes. Let's have a look at the passage together, verses 1 and 2, that we'll focus on first, thinking about the gospel upon which we stand. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you've received and wherein you stand, by which also you're saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. Verse 1 says that he's preaching the gospel which he's preached to them before. I'm going to tell you the same thing I've told you previously. So Paul repeated himself. So if I repeat myself, then I'm just like, I pause. I couldn't say I'm just like Paul because I'm not. But I'm following the example of Paul because Paul repeated simple things. He says this is an urgent thing. I've preached it to you before and I'm going to preach it to you again. And they need it because they're straying from it. Look at the first phrase of the truth which he presents to them again. I declare unto you the gospel which I preach to you, which also ye have received. They have received the gospel. These are believers. They've embraced it by faith. They've heard the message of salvation and they've responded by believing. And they're receptive to the message that Paul had offered. And I wonder, can you look back in your life and mark a time where you were receptive first to the gospel message, where you believed? A time where you knew that you were lost, you knew that you're a sinner, that you knew that you deserved hell as a just consequence and punishment for your sin. And you knew that if you standed before God, standard. If you stood, right, before God on judgment day, you would find yourself guilty and deserving of all the consequences that sin brings. Death, separation from God, eternally in hell. Do you remember a time where you receive by faith the message of salvation? I trust you do. If you can't, I'm not saying you need to remember the date. You don't need to remember the time. You don't need to remember whether it was sunny outside or cold. Those things are kind of the side issues. But you need to remember that there was a time where you passed from death to life, where you were lost and then you were found. When you were blind and now you see. You need to know that. And if that's an uncertainty, I'm not sure about that, I think so, or the old line that I've heard from people who are confused about, I've done that heaps of times. You ever talk to someone and say, when did you get saved? I've been saved heaps of times. You know, that's a warning sign that you're not saved, you know, because you misunderstand that salvation is a one-time thing where you trust the Lord as your own. So if you don't know, then I would encourage you to get this settled between you and God today. Because these Corinthians, as confused as they were, as following pagan examples and influenced by the world around them, as kind of messed up as they were, they received by faith the gospel. They responded by trusting the living Saviour. And then the second phrase in this first verse says, this is the gospel which I preached, which you received, and wherein ye stand presently. In the past, they received the gospel message by faith, and presently, today, not today, because this was written 2,000 years ago, but the day that Paul's writing, he's writing to believers that are standing in the truth which they believed. Present tense. They stood. The verb there refers to a past completed action with ongoing present results. All right? So they are presently standing in the gospel as the foundation for their life. That's what the gospel does for you and me today. You wonder why we need to preach the gospel over and over and over again? Because it's the truth upon which we stand. It's the foundation for our spiritual life. If we're confused about why we are accepted before God, if we don't have that nailed down, fastened down and sure, then our foundation is uncertain. And I tell you right now, we're living in a world that is by its very nature slippery, unstable, ready to trip up anyone and everyone who will turn their eyes from Christ. And it does. There is no stability and certainty out there in the world. And if we as Christians don't continue to stand upon the gospel, then the world will swallow us up. You'll still go to heaven. If you're a Christian, you don't lose your salvation. But I tell you, you'll lose your testimony. The world will swallow you up. You won't have the light shining through you, which Christ intends to shine through you. Wherein you stand. It reminds me of a couple of verses from the Old Testament, 2 Samuel 22. This is David speaking, I believe. Oh, 2 Samuel, maybe not. I can't remember who said this. 2 Samuel 32. For who is God save the Lord? And who is a rock save our God? He maketh my feet like hinds' feet and setteth setteth me upon high places. Thou hast enlarged my steps under me so that my feet did not slip. Do you like it that God is in the business of keeping his children standing? God doesn't just go, no, I'm going to push you down. Sometimes he does for our good, I'll give you that. If we are being proud and arrogant, he will humble us, that's true. But God is not in the business of just pushing us down for the fun of it. He edifies and strengthens and encourages his children. He helps us to stand. We stand in the wonderful gospel message. Proverbs 4 verse 11 says, I have taught thee in the way of wisdom, I have led thee in the right paths. When thou goest, thy steps shall be not straitened, and when thou runnest, thou shalt not stumble. We stand in the gospel, and it's a place of safety. The third phrase is, wherein you stand, verse 2, by which also ye are saved. And you could translate that, are being saved. It's an ongoing tense, and it's a reminder that salvation is an ongoing process. Now, if you've been paying attention, received in the past, stand in the present, and ongoing process into the future, we see three tenses of salvation here. And for those that have been coming along, that should remind you of the three tenses of salvation: salvation, sanctification, and glorification. Right? Justification, sanctification, and glorification that we've talked about. And the Bible does set those out for us quite plainly. In Ephesians 2, verse 8, we're told that we are saved through faith, past tense, and not of ourselves, it's the gift of God. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, and that's present tense, it is the power of God. And then in Romans 13, we see a future reference, Romans 13, verse 11. And now knowing the time, that now it is high time to awaken out of sleep, for now is our salvation, future, nearer than when we believed. And there is I'm glad that salvation has still got more work. Aren't you glad that glorification is coming? Because if this is all that it is to be a Christian, I mean, it's good, but to be glorified and to be like the Lord and in God's presence forevermore and to never have a struggle with sin ever again, that's better. Right? And I'm glad that there's more to salvation than what we see in Springwood Baptist Church today, right? That there is a future glorification for the believer. This is just a bit of a preamble or an introduction to what we see. And he's reminding them of the wonder of the gospel. I preached it to you, you received it, you stand in it, you will be transformed by it. There is all of these elements of the gospel which is going on. And in verse 3, he then goes back to explain what the gospel is. Verse 3. The gospel in which we stand is described by Paul as this: Jesus came, Jesus died, he was buried, and he rose again. Jesus came, Jesus died, Jesus was buried, and Jesus rose again. There are a number of truths that we'll look at as we consider the simple gospel today. Firstly, the truth of the incarnation. Have a look at verse 3. When I say incarnation, I'm talking about that God was manifest in the flesh. Okay? And that God came down to earth and became a man. The incarnation of Christ. Verse 3. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins. Christ is an important word. It's the name for the Messiah. It's not just any man who died on a cross. It is the God-man who died on the cross, Jesus Christ. And there were those in Jesus' day and in Paul's day later who doubted that Jesus was who he claimed to be. Remember the opposition from the Jewish folks, the scribes and the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, all of those influential religious Jews were very much opposed, for the most part, I will say, because there were some that responded to the Lord. The likes of Nicodemus come to mind. But for the most part, the Jews were opposed to Jesus. Jesus came about and was doing, you know, great work. He was caring and merciful and compassionate, and he allowed the lepers to touch him, and they wanted to do that. He ministered amongst the broken and the destitute, and people look at that and go, well, he was a lovely, compassionate man. He was a great moral teacher. I mean, he taught how to live the way you should live. I mean, he teaches us what we should be like, and people make that assumption that that's the purpose for Jesus coming. They can embrace or accept the fact that Jesus lived. He was a real person. They can probably accept the fact that he lived a good life, and that he was a good example and a good teacher and a caring individual that showed us what real compassion really looks like, but they fall short of accepting he is God manifest in the flesh. And the Jews struggled with that. You remember when Pilate wrote above Jesus' body on the cross, you know, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, and it was in three languages. And then the Jews got all uptight about it, didn't they? And he said, no, write that he said he was King of the Jews. Right? Don't say that he is King of the Jews. Say that he claimed to be King of the Jews, because they were all like, no, he's not really. And Pilate said, I've written what I've written. What did the Jews accuse Jesus of? What was the crime that he apparently committed? Blasphemy. Jesus was tried before Annas and Caiaphas, before the Jews, and they found him guilty of blasphemy. Well, that's true if you're not God. I mean, if I came up and said, I'm God, manifest in the flesh, you could tell me off for being blasphemous, couldn't you? You'd also think I was a crazy man, all right? Because you know me well enough to know that I'm not God manifest in the flesh. And it would be an offense to many people. Jesus came along accepting worship, declaring himself to be the great I am, declaring himself to be the Son of the Father. And if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Like, I mean, Jesus' claims they're pretty extreme. And the Jews heard what he said and they said, you're not who you say you are. That's blasphemous. And they found him guilty of blasphemy. You know, when he went before Pilate and Herod, you know what he was tried for? It wasn't blasphemy. It's treason and sedition. And he was found, I find no fault in this man. Before the Romans, Jesus was found innocent. The Jews said, no, he's guilty of blasphemy. Well, if you're the Son of God manifest in the flesh, it's not blasphemy. And even though they found it to be the answer. There are a lot of people that even today reject the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. And they come up with all kind of reasons why. But I don't know who it was. Was it C.S. Lewis maybe who gave the, you know, he's either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord? Was that C.S. Lewis? You might remind me later. There are some Christian writer presented that argument that either Jesus is a liar because of what he claimed to be and the worship that he accepted. And you can't go telling me that a liar is a good teacher. Or he's a madman who really believed what he was saying, but he was deluded. Or he is the Lord of all. Right, they're your three options. And you can choose which one you believe. You can believe him to be a liar if you want and reject the offer of salvation. You can believe him to be a madman, deluded and thinking that he's got some way of bringing people to be right with God. And if you embrace that fallacy, you'll die in your sins. But if you would just pause and acknowledge that he is who he says he is, and he is the one and only way of salvation, then that will transform your life and transform your eternity. And they're your choices. That's kind of what it boils down to. Jesus came. First element of the gospel. What does it say? For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ, the Messiah, died for our sins. This speaks of the crucifixion. And the gospel records the events of the crucifixion for us. Jesus lived on the earth and he died on the earth. And the circumstances of the death of Christ are important for us to understand. It's good to be reminded that he was a man who knew no sin. Jesus was not deserving or guilty of the accusations that were leveled against him. The Romans declared him innocent. Pilate, attempting to appease the crowds, scourged him or had him scourged, which was a violent, torturous method of abuse, right? To try and somehow placate the lust for blood in the crowds, and it went unheard. Pilate declared him innocent, yet crucified him. Isn't that sad? The innocent man hung on a cross. He knew no sin. He suffered there and hung for crimes that he did not commit. His life was lived in complete communion and fellowship with God the Father until that moment on the cross where he bore your sin and mine. It's a troubling thought that Jesus would be separated from his Father, enduring the wrath of God in our place, not just the nails and the whip and the spear and the thorns, but the punishment for sin of all mankind and the separation from God the Father which that brought about. Spat upon and smitten, ridiculed and mocked, rejected, despised, bleeding and dying. The truth of the crucifixion is a bitter, bitter truth. And I read a comic is the wrong word. It was a comic, but basically it was a thoughtful and thought-provoking little drawing there. And it said, there's someone beholding Christ on the cross. And he said, I wonder why people describe this as Good Friday. It's a reasonable thought, isn't it? I mean, this does not look like a scene which is good. The perfect man is enduring extreme, extreme suffering. And then the person standing next to the one who's saying, how do people call this Good Friday? He says, well, if you recognize that's your spot, then it's how do you feel? And he says, that feels pretty good, that he would take the place for me. And the truth of the substitution is worth mentioning. Why? Because the question is asked, why did Jesus have to die? If he's innocent, if the Jews accused him of blasphemy, but it wasn't blasphemous because he is who he claimed to be, the Romans said, no, he's an innocent man and he doesn't deserve to die. Why did he die on a cross? And they're valid questions that need an answer. He wasn't there because of his guilt. He wasn't there because he deserved it. He wasn't there even because Pilate consented to his death or the Jews cried out for his crucifixion. He was there because he chose to be in order to pay for your sin and mine, that we don't have to suffer like he suffered. But his suffering, and we need to recognize this, is more than the physical suffering of the cross. I mean, if we could get to go to heaven by crucifixion, that's a relatively simple way. But people don't get to go to heaven because they suffer physical agony of crucifixion. It doesn't work. It wasn't that he died as a criminal in a criminal's place and he paid for our earthly punishment for the crimes that we've committed. No, he paid for a spiritual. He paid in a spiritual sense. He paid for what we've paid for the crimes we've committed against God himself. There's far more going on the cross than a man physically suffering. It is God laying down his life in our place that we may go free before him. He was the one who was worthy. He was the only one worthy to be that sacrifice. And he died on the cross so that we wouldn't have to die for all eternity. He became sin that we might have salvation. And this was something that God planned before the foundation of the world. Get that into your brain. Right? The lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Would you have a child knowing that it would betray you, hurt you, and cause you all manner of heartache, and then suffer and die? Would you, if you knew that a child that was born to you would behave in these ways, like we behave towards God, would we have that child? Some of us might go, God knew that we would sin. God knew that Adam and Eve would eat the fruit of the tree, that we'd fall. He knew that the sin would, the curse would be poured out upon the earth. There would be thorns and thistles and sweat of your brow and pain in childbirth, and that there would be death and suffering and heartache and disease. He knew all of this before he created Adam and Eve. And he knew that he would redeem lost, fallen, broken humanity by the death of his son. That he would just stand in the gap there and wear and bear all of the punishment that's deserved upon every single one of us that have ever sinned. And that's all. It's a plan that boggles my mind. Does it boggle yours? Truth of substitution. And then we reach verse 4 and we read that he was buried. We won't really go into that too much, but we remember that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea took the body of the Lord and Jesus was buried in a borrowed tomb. The stone was rolled in front of the door. Very heavy stone, by the way. He was buried, and then in verse 4, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. The grave could not hold him. And it's hard sometimes to find words to express what you're thinking when you come against these thoughts. It's hard to find words. We celebrate it each Sunday. We celebrate our risen Saviour. And I would like for you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew 28, just as we consider that first morning for a moment or two. The gospel, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Matthew 28, we'll just look at verse 1 and read just some of the verses here before us and follow the story as it unfolds there for the ladies who went that morning as the day dawned. Do you think they came with heavy hearts? Do you think they expected a dead body in a tomb? Of course they did. They were carrying spices. Luke records that aspect for us. But they had no, though they perhaps should have known better. They were not coming this morning with victory in their minds. They were coming as defeated, weeping, and mourning individuals. Verse 1, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn, toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. A time of heaviness of heart, of weeping. And that weeping turns to wonder. Verse 2, and behold, there was a great earthquake.
For the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. I don't know how close they were to the tomb when the earthquake happened. I'm sure they felt it. I mean, Matthew here records it. A great earthquake, as the angel of the Lord comes down and moves the stone away. I don't know who they thought was going to move the stone for them. I don't know what they were anticipating. There was a crowd of guards there defending the tomb, lest someone would come and steal the body and claim that he rose from the dead like he said he would. It was sealed with the seal of the king. It was guarded by elite soldiers. So maybe I'm not sure what they were anticipating as they went carrying spices, but there was a great earthquake. The angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. And his countenance was like lightning and his raiment was white as snow. What do you think angels look like? I don't really know for sure, but when I read in the scriptures people's response to the manifestation of angels, they're terrified. I'm not imagining little babies with wings like cherubs we see at Valentine's Day with little Cupid bows. That's fanciful and foolish. The angel of the Lord comes down here, and what happens to these hardened men, these soldiers? Verse 4, and for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. They passed out in fear. Yes, you read the descriptions of angels through the scriptures, and they're a fearful and awesome sight. And the earthquake comes, the stone rolls, the angel sitting upon it, the men have collapsed, unconscious from fear, and the ladies just walk up. The angel answered and said unto the women, fear not ye. See, there you go. That's common for an angel to say. For I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. I have a question for you. Did Jesus need the stone rolled away to get out of the tomb? Later on in his resurrected body, he's going to pass through walls. All right, so that's proof that he didn't need the stone rolled away. Could have risen from the dead without it. So why is the stone moved? Well, it's for these ladies and for the disciples and for the Romans and everybody else to know that Jesus rose from the dead. Right? It's not for him, it's for us. Isn't that the way the Lord works? So often he does things just for us. It's not because he needs it, it's because we do. And then the tomb is open, the ladies can go in and see. A glorious truth. Weeping turns to wonder, amazement. And if you were there, what would you do? You turn around and tell people, because that's what the angel tells them to do. The weeping, the wonder, then the witness. I'm giving you some W's just here for a little outline for later on. Verse 7, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. Isn't that lovely? Weeping, wonder, witness. And verse 9, we have worship. Because Jesus came and interrupted them on the way. As they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. And we can follow the story along. Today is probably not the time. It's a message for another day. It's a nice little outline if you're ever preaching on the resurrection. Weeping, wonder, witness, and worship. This is not the first resurrection. Lazarus has been resurrected already, hasn't he? Jesus caused him to rise from the dead. I wonder. There's been people now who say, oh yes, I had a death experience. I died and I came up to the pearly gates and I saw the great light and I came back. Fanciful, if you ask me. Very suspicious and potentially demonic, right, in my mind. I wonder what Lazarus' story would be. Because he's not lying, is he? Like, he was dead and he rose from the dead. So you could ask him, Lazarus, what happened in those, you know, the time between death and resurrection? It's not recorded for us in the scriptures, and maybe we'll ask him in glory, but Jesus is not the first actually to rise from the dead, but he is the first fruits of them that would rise, and he is the prototype. Revelation 1:5 says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. He is the first fruits. He rose, therefore we will rise. He's the prototype that we follow. And there will come a great day of resurrection, won't there?
First Thessalonians speaks of a time where the dead in Christ will rise, and that'll be a... You can't put it into words, can you? You can't even fathom what it would be, what it will be when Christians that have died are risen from the dead and they are caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord. I'll read it to you, 1 Thessalonians 4. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. So this is in a day future, he'll come back. With the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. And I don't know what we'll see and how this happens and how fast this happens, but to be caught up together with them, right, the dead in Christ and believers that are still alive and remain at the rapture, to be caught up together in the clouds implies a reunion of sorts, doesn't it? It's not that we don't know that there's other people there. I don't know how fast things will transpire. I'm looking forward to it. But there it seems to me that there'll be a reunion of the dead in Christ and believers with the Lord to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 and following. So if you turn in your Bibles back to 1 Corinthians with me, we've seen that this is the gospel in which the church at Corinth, for the most part, stood. There were those perhaps in the church that weren't saved, but for the majority here, Paul is writing to believers who've received the gospel that he preached, and they were standing in it. And they were being saved. They were being delivered. God was working in them. And then he goes on to explain what it is, the basic elements of the gospel. And we've done that today. We've talked about the incarnation, that God would become a man. We've talked about the crucifixion, that though innocent, sinless and perfect, the Son of God would willingly lay down his life as a substitute on a cross for the intent of saving sinners, and we rejoice in that. We've also talked about the resurrection. We've seen he came, he died, he was buried, and he rose again. And I'm compelled or constrained to ask the question, is this the gospel wherein you stand? Is this the saving gospel which you have received? Can you remember a time where you've believed it? Sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross is the source of salvation. It is the means by which we are saved. And without it, none will be. There's no other way. In fact, the Bible tells us that there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Is only through the Lord. And he said when he was on the earth, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If there was another way, Jesus is a liar. There is no other way. He told the truth. And he died for your sins, paid for them at Calvary, but that doesn't guarantee your salvation. It doesn't secure it. It makes it potential. You don't have to pay for your own sins because he has, but you have to receive by faith that wonderful gift. You need to believe. He is willing that none should perish, and he's made it possible for all to be saved, yet not all will be, because you need to personally accept your need for a Saviour and receive that gift that he so freely offers. Wouldn't it be an awful thing to die in your sin, to miss heaven, and to be plunged into a Christless eternity in hell, suffering for all time? It doesn't have to be that way. In fact, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And I would encourage you, if you're not saved and you know it, and the Lord has convicted your heart and revealed that to you, and you know that if you died, you're just not sure of what would happen, then I would ask you to come and speak to either myself or someone that you trust and know in the Lord, help you to find the answers. I'll make myself available after the service. If you want to come and talk to me, please do. That would be a blessing to be able to show you through the scriptures what you need to do to be saved. And if you are saved today, well, you can smile behind your masks. Isn't it? There's great cause for rejoicing. There is great cause for God's people to rejoice. We feel a little bit pressured, don't we? We feel a little bit constrained and a little bit hampered, a little bit rejected. But we are on the winning side, brethren. And the Lord is seated on the throne, and he will have his way. He has done all that's required in order to secure salvation, and we rejoice in what he's provided for us. But his work is not finished in us. There is a future glory for the believer. And yes, it looks a little bit dark now, doesn't it?
but the light is coming. Let's close in prayer. Father, we pray that you might take the gospel message and minister it to our hearts. Help it, Lord, to be upon the foundation upon which we stand. Lord, the message which gives us stability and security in this world. I pray for those that hear this message that may not know the Saviour and have not yet believed in his finished work, trusted in his finished work upon Calvary, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. I pray that they may trust the Lord without delay. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.